All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. And the plan is to look at one verse tonight. That's the last verse of the chapter. It says, "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." The who, of course, is in reference to the Lord, which is mentioned in the previous verse. And so we're looking at the post-ascension place of Christ. He is at the right hand of God, it says. In your New Testament, when it mentions God, it's generally in reference to the Father. And but as we looked at this morning, I think it was mostly in the Sunday school hour, we saw that Jesus is indeed God. And I'll do a brief review on that. I'll go quickly, all right, for those of you who are there in the Sunday school hour. So go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And again, this is one of the easier places to show this. The deity of Christ is in a number of places in your New Testament, as well as the Old. But this is one of the easier ones to prove. And also, this is the one where the Jehovah's Witnesses fudge on this. And they actually have corrupted the Greek text in their own edition to try to get around this, because it's so clear here in the New Testament in John chapter 1. In verse 1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So in verse 1 we see that the Word equals God. All right? It says, "And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So the Word equals God, who is also the Creator. All the same person. It says in verse 5, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Now we'll come back to that in just a few moments. Drop down to verse 10. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him," again referring to the Creator God, "and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Here's the key thing. This will help us to identify the Word even further. Look at verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we deal with the incarnation, that God became a man. And alluded to this earlier, that it says there was no beauty in Isaiah, referring to the best, probably the best messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. It says there was no beauty that we should behold Him. That the incarnate Lord was a very ordinary looking man. There was nothing extraordinary about His appearance. There was nothing that would cause people to gravitate to Him as far as His appearance was concerned. He blended in with the crowd. He was an ordinary man as far as outward appearance is concerned, and yet He was God. He is the Creator. God became a man so that He could die for men. But He has to be divine. He has to be God so that He could die for all men. Go to 1 John, chapter 1. Now again, written by the same fellow that wrote John's Gospel. He is an eyewitness to the incarnation. He knew the Lord, and he saw and talked and interacted with the resurrected Lord. And so he's giving an eyewitness account there in the opening verses. He says, "That which was from the beginning." So going back to creation again. "That which we have heard." So as a first-hand person giving testimony, he heard the Lord Jesus Christ. He talked to Him, He heard Him talk to him. "That which we have seen with our eyes." So he saw the Lord. He interacted with Him, and he also saw the miracles. He saw him walking on water. He saw the water turn to wine. He saw the raising of the dead. He saw the feeding of the multitudes. He saw the lepers cleansed and the blind given sight and so forth. Which our eyes have seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. One of the things that was mentioned, I think Nathan mentioned this as he's going through 1 John. That the great heresy, you know, it's kind of interesting. The heresies jump all over the place. The truth doesn't change. And the first century, the great heresy was that things that are tangible, the material world is inherently inferior and evil. And it's the spirit world that is good. And so the idea that God, a good and holy God, could become flesh was what the Greeks scoffed at. That's why they mocked Paul when he was there in Athens on Mars Hill, talked about the resurrection, that you could leave this body. You will leave this body and there will come a day when this body will rise again because our Lord went through the same process, and they scoffed at that because it didn't fit with their philosophical mindset. And so John says here that we indeed handled him. He was a tangible being. He was a physical being. We heard him, we saw him, and we touched and handled him. That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And so God became a man. He did not cease to be God. He always remained God. He is 100% God, but he also became man, 100% man. He is 100% and 100%. I know that's 200%. But he's not half and half. He did not cease to be God, and nor has he ceased to be man since the incarnation. And by the way, remember, this is why we celebrate Christmas. Again, it's not about Santa Claus and Christmas trees and exchanging gifts and so on. It's about the incarnation, which makes our salvation possible. Now back to our text in 1 Peter. He is at the right hand of God. When Jesus fulfills three Old Testament roles, he fulfills to a degree the role of prophet. We have him declaring a bunch of prophecies scattered throughout the gospel accounts. We have a great long prophecy regarding the future in Matthew 24 and 25, referred to as the Olivet Discourse. He is a prophet. We have the pedigree there in Matthew chapter 1, the pedigree of the king. The promise that was made to David that your seed will sit on the throne forever. And we have the promise of Gabriel to Mary that your child will occupy the throne of David forever. And even though from 586 BC until this present day, no one has occupied the throne of David, when Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, he will then occupy the throne of David and will never cease to. The kingdom never ends. It shifts from the millennial kingdom to the eternal state, but the kingdom never ends. And so he is the prophet, he is the king, but he's also the priest. And we see, quoting from, I'm trying to remember what psalm it is, I can't remember if it's 110 or but, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the Mosaic law, the priesthood went to the sons of Aaron, Moses' brother. They were of the tribe of Levi. And they still know who many of the priests are even to this day. I've mentioned before that the fairly common Jewish last name of Cohen, C-O-H-E-N, is simply the Hebrew word for priest. They keep a database. Some people keep a database of those who would qualify as priests, because there will come a day, even prior to the Lord's return, has to be, that they will rebuild the temple. They will reinstitute the sacrificial system. And they have to have the priests and so on to be able to do that. Won't go into the whole thing of the abomination, desolations, and all that stuff, why that has to take place before the Lord's return. Not yet. We'll do that when we get into 2 Thessalonians here in a few weeks in the morning. That's bait for you to come in the morning when we deal with that. But he's a priest. And when you when we went through the life of Solomon last year, and we went through the temple and talked about its building and all the stuff that were part of that. One of the fascinating things, you got all this stuff. It's glorious. It is just amazing. It's beautiful. There's lots of stuff there. There's tables. There's candelabras. There's altars. There's all this stuff. What is missing in the temple? There's no place to sit down. There's no chairs. The place was a place of sacrifice. It was not a place to sit down and be instructed. But the primary reason there was no seats in the temple is because the priest's job was never finished. When Jesus fulfilled his one-time sacrifice, what was the last thing he said on the cross? It is finished. And when he ascended on high, it says right here, he's on the right hand of the Father. There's other places where it talks about the fact that he is seated. Luke chapter 22, verse 69, Colossians 3, 1, Hebrews 8, 1. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. The job is completed. No more need of, it says once for all, which by the way, is contrary to the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, because they have an ongoing sacrifice, which is blasphemous because they tell you that the sacrifice of Christ was insufficient by that very act. It is finished. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. By the way, you see this throughout the Old Testament, and you see this even played into some aspects of culture today, especially in Europe and so forth. Why is it that the right hand is the place of honor? There's a trick to this. There is, and it has nothing to do with the fact that the left hand, what the technical term is if you're left-handed? You're sinistrous. My wife is sinister. If you're left-handed, you're sinistrous. Are you sinistrous?
Yes.
Yeah, I thought so. All right. By the way, animal in nature and so on, there are some creatures that have right and left-handedness as well, and right-handed is almost always dominant. Now, because over 90% of people are right-handed, you would think, well, then on the right hand is a place of honor, but there's also in most of human history, we didn't have guns. You had swords and daggers and knives. And if I'm sitting next to somebody and I'm going to assassinate him, I am going to pull out, and if he's sitting on my right, that's a place where I am vulnerable. A place at the left, I am, and so the place of honor is that they're on the right hand. But he's seated at the place of honor, to the right of the Father, seated. The job is finished. He has gone to heaven. Did this at the ascension, if you would turn to Acts chapter 1. By the way, the ascension is not something that is talked a great deal about in your Bible. Acts chapter 1 is probably the best text for us. It's a narrative. By the way, there's several neat things in Acts chapter 1 teaching-wise. So in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, it says, "When therefore they were come together, they asked him," referring to the Lord, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" By the way, that tells you right then and there that the promise of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel was still regarded as a promise, even though they had been with Jesus for over a month. And it's still a promise. God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament are all binding. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant are all binding. They are unconditional. The Mosaic covenant is the one that's conditional. But the other three are not. And they promise a future for Israel, a future for their king, and a future in the land. And so they are asking a legitimate question. This is not further confusion on the part of the disciples. What they're wanting is clarification. They're wanting to know when, not what, but when. Not if, but when. Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. So he doesn't deny this. He said, it's just not for you to know the time. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Of course, the Great Commission there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up, and behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And then, of course, they went to the upper room and awaited for Pentecost. I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 14. We are dealing with Armageddon in our text. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So they're in the mopping up phases, but it's all but over. Then, verse 3, shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And here's what I want you to see. Look at verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it shall remove toward the south. The Mount of Olives is a ridge that runs north-south. And what he's saying is when the Lord comes down and his footsteps on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split right in half. The split will run east-west. Half of the mountain will shift toward the north. Half of it's toward the south. There is a fault line running right through there that they've discovered here in the last few decades. And when the angels said, this same Jesus, which you have seen ascend, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him. Where was the ascension? Where did it take place from? What was the location? Mount of Olives. And so the prophecy there in Zechariah is talking about his return. Same place. Same place. He ascended on high. He is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us as our priest. And then it says, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, angels, we know what angels are. By the way, the word angel simply means messenger. There's a few places where it's not referring to spirit beings. Angels and authorities and powers. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. In the passage dealing with the whole armor of God. He says in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's no place in the New Testament where Christians are to take up arms in defense of the faith. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So going back to 1 Peter, I believe that primarily, at least, what he's the beings that he's that are being addressed here or talked about here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22 are angels. Are angels. And now, again, I don't intend this. It works out this way. We have been going through Philippians in our Sunday school hour. And in Philippians chapter 2, just past what we were looking at here this morning, let's start with verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Here's what I want you to see. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The saints, we gladly bow the knee and acknowledge him as our Lord. The angels who kept their first estate gladly and to this day bow the knee and acknowledge the Lord as their sovereign. But fallen humanity does not bow the knee. And Satan and his minions do not yet bow the knee. But there will come a day when all will. Satan and his rebellion is a defeated enemy since Calvary. Actually, since the beginning, since God had decreed it. And there will come a day when Satan himself will bow the knee. Willingly or unwillingly, they will bow the knee. They will have no choice. The idea that we are dealing with this cosmic dualism, where we have two gods that have for eternity been fighting it out, one good and one evil, is nonsense. We have a good and holy and gracious God who is the Creator God. And we have one of his creation who chose to rebel and pursue sin. But he is a subjected being, a created being, who will himself bow the knee and then be cast forever into the lake of fire. He's gone to heaven. I have in your notes that dealing with Jesus' pre-existence. Some people launch on this. This is the only example in your Bible where you have a pre-existent being becoming flesh. Satan, there's some people that argue that the Antichrist is this way. I don't believe it. I believe the Antichrist is an ordinary man who himself is possessed by the devil himself. But I don't think the devil is his biological father. Yes, you have an unholy trinity of the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. But the counterfeits of the devil cannot match the realities of God. And so we only have one being who became a physical being who was pre-existent. From everything we can see in the scripture, we come into existence at conception, which is, by the way, why Christians should be and ought to be against abortion. We come into existence at conception. And Jesus always was. He existed before the virgin birth. He existed before Mary was found with child. He, going back to what we saw in John chapter 1, he is the Creator God. Let's go to, let's look at another one. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Aaron, have you gotten there on Tuesdays?
What verse in Colossians?
16, 17. 1, 16, 17. Okay. I'm going to steal your thunder. Colossians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image? We dealt with that in Sunday school. The idea of image is a visible reflection of the invisible, which is what it says right here. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. This does not mean firstborn in time. This means firstborn in priority. If you were to go to Genesis chapter, don't turn there, but here's, this is an illustration of this. In Genesis chapter 49, we have Jacob's, prophecies regarding the 12 tribes of Israel. Number one, Reuben was disqualified. Number two, Simeon was disqualified. Number three, Levi was disqualified. Number four, Judah. Does Judah get the role of the firstborn? No, he doesn't. He gets the leadership. The kings come from Judah. In Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh meaning to him to whom it is due. And so the leadership went to Judah, but the firstborn gets the double portion. So we actually go down to son number 11, who is Joseph, which is why he gets the double portion. And when we have the division of the land for the tribes, when you have the wilderness wanderings and so on, you don't have a tribe of Joseph. You have a tribe of Ephraim and you have a tribe of Manasseh. Well, where'd they come from? Those are the two sons of Joseph. And so you have Joseph getting the double portion, and therefore it's his sons that are given tribal status, and so it went down that way. So Joseph has the status, has the title, has the blessing of the firstborn, even though he is not firstborn in time. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He is not the first created. There was not a point of time when he became the firstborn. There is never a point of time when he became the son. There's a theological concept called the eternal sonship of Christ. That the roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal. In part, this ties in with the fact that God is immutable. God does not change. You can't change perfection. If you change perfection, what do you do with it? You know, it doesn't matter how if you make any adjustments to perfection, it is no longer perfect. And so he is the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that would include all the angelic beings, that would include the devil himself. All things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist or are held together. So Jesus is the creator, but he's also the sustainer. He holds it all together. He's what keeps the material, he's what keeps material and spiritual, frankly, creation from we're going to talk about, when we get to 2 Thessalonians 1, we're going to talk about the restrainer. Have you ever wondered why we've got 6,000 years of the history of fallen humanity and we haven't managed to exterminate ourselves? We haven't managed to irreparably destroy our habitat. We have somehow managed to continue to exist with some semblance of order and continue to inhabit this earth and so on. How is that possible? And I believe that's the sustaining grace of God. We also deal with the fact that the very atoms that make up all of creation are held together by the power of God. And I've explained that when you look at an atom, you have, I know it's more complicated than this, but you've got whirling electrons that have a negative force. You have a cluster of protons in the middle along with some neutron filler material. And what is it that the electrons don't get sucked in, because opposites attract. The electrons don't get sucked in because they're whirling around. The question is, what keeps the protons clustered together in a tight little ball in the middle? They should fly apart. And he is before all things. By him, all things, the word consist means, if you have a newer translation, it means are held together. Even on an atomic level, I believe that God holds things together. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians. We're jumping around a little bit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The war is not over. Let me change that. The war is over. There are battles continuing to be fought, but the end is certain. The knees have not bowed yet. And yet we have a chronology that needs to take place. We are in the church age right now. There will come a day, we dealt with this several weeks ago in the morning service, when the rapture will take place and God's children will be taken to heaven. The world will then become the domain of the Antichrist, who will reveal himself for who he is 3.5 years into the 7 years of the tribulation. We have all kinds of mayhem and chaos, the death of the majority of humanity, and at the close of that, we have the return of the Lord that we looked at in Zechariah chapter 14. We have the establishment of the millennial kingdom, which in this fallen world will be as close to perfection as you can get, but it's still a fallen world. The survivors of the tribulation, those that God allows to come into the kingdom, will be in natural mortal bodies. They will repopulate the world. And those people have to be born again just as you and I do. And the king will be ruling from Jerusalem, and you will not have war. They shall beat their spears into pruning hooks, and their swords into plowshares. They will not learn war anymore. The weather will be controlled. I'm sure the Sahara Desert will be a giant wheat field. And we will have as close to perfection, as close to glory on earth as possible in a fallen world. And the devil is bound for 1,000 years. And then we have the release of the devil, the final rebellion, the destruction, and I believe the glorification of the new heaven and the new earth. With the heaven new, because the current is groaning under the burden of sin, as we see in Romans chapter 8. We have the great white throne judgment, and then the institution of the eternal state wherein dwells righteousness. And we deal with the sequence of these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he deals with the subjection of these things. Starting in verse 49, as we, referring to those who have trusted Christ as Savior, as we have borne the image of the earthy, this mortal flesh, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, the glorified body that is promised to us. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, this body is not suited for the eternal state. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed, transformed, metamorphosized, however you want to pronounce that. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Again, this is one of the key passages dealing with the rapture. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is banished. And all things will be brought into subjection. And I want to go to the different passage in the same chapter. Verse 20. For now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end. Here's the key thing. This is what we're tying into in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he put all his enemies under his feet. Everything must be in subjection to him. Not everything will be brought into subjection until we have the final battle at the end of the millennium, until we have the judgment of the devil, until we have the judgment of the lost at the great white throne judgment, then we have a world wherein dwells righteousness. And it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When in this sequence of events that we've looked at, when is the end of death? When is it that death doesn't happen anymore? And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. So after the great white throne judgment, there is no more death in any way, shape, or form. There is only life. There is only eternal life. And so all these things will be taken care of. All these things will be brought into subjection, into submission to the Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so at the end of verse 22 that we've been looking at here in 1 Peter, it says, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. We will have the subjugation of all. And the acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, any additional thoughts, comments, questions, or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? We jumped around a fair bit. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that Jesus Christ is not only the Savior, but he is the Lord. And he's not just our Lord, he is the Lord. And all creation is by his hand, and all creation will be in subjection to him. Father, thank you that we serve an all-powerful God. And because of that, all the promises that you have made will indeed come to pass. Father, thank you that he is the Savior. Thank you that he's our Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.